Today, we start the Mount Everest of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul hadn't even been to Rome at this point in his ministry. He's made several trips from Antioch to Galatia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia, but he's never been to Rome. So, how did there come to be a church of believers in Rome? Well, in 49 Common Era, when Paul first came to Corinth on his second missionary trip, he met a couple of refugees who had been expelled from Rome because they were Jews. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla, and they were tent makers, or more probably sail makers, since they live, everything's right here on the coast. And that's what Paul is. So they hire Paul in their new shop in Corinth, and he lives with them during his time there. Well, with Paul resident in their house, Aquila and Priscilla quickly become believers. And together, the three of them, along with Paul's fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy, established the Corinthian church. Around 51 Common Era, Paul feels an urgent need to get back to Jerusalem, so he sets sail heading east. Aquila and Priscilla go with him as far as Ephesus. They probably think their sail-making business will do better in Ephesus anyway, because it's a really big, important city, like the second most important one in the Roman Empire. Paul, however, he just makes a pit stop in Ephesus before continuing his journey back to Jerusalem. Aquila and Priscilla stay in Ephesus, and the community of believers in Ephesus begins to meet in their home. Well, while they're living in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla meet a believer named Apollos. He's a learned man whom they take under their wing. Apollos is well educated, a natural leader, and a good speaker, and he eventually decides to go to Corinth to work in the church there. But things do not go well. That Corinthian church is having a rocky time. In the meantime, Paul is finished with his trip to Jerusalem and he's begun his third missionary journey. He returns to Ephesus and hears all about the troubles the Corinthians are having, and Paul begins writing letters to them. As it turns out, things are so bad in Corinth that Apollos gives up and returns to Ephesus. He refuses to go back to Corinth at all, even though Paul urges him to. Paul continues to write stern letters to the Corinthians, but finally it's Titus, another one of Paul's assistants, who is able to turn the Corinthian church around. Meanwhile, at some point before Paul writes his letter to the Romans, it appears that Aquila and Priscilla receive word that it's safe for Jews to return to Rome. Because the next thing we hear about them is that a community of believers in Rome is meeting in their home. And that is probably how the church in Rome got started. It was probably started by Aquila and Priscilla. So it's now around 57 Common Era. And Paul is traveling around Macedonia and the other provinces doing his missionary thing, as well as collecting more funds to take back to Jerusalem again for the impoverished church there. Now, I'm reading between the lines, but here's what I think is happening. When Paul travels from Ephesus up to Macedonia, he joins the Via Egnatia, the big east-west Roman artery. But as he reaches Thessalonica, he has to leave the Via Egnatia and turn south towards Corinth. And I think this breaks his heart. Paul is hungry to continue west to Rome and meet the new church and see his old friends, Aquila and Priscilla. So he pours his yearning into this grand and beautiful letter to the church in Rome. Of course, it literally takes Paul one sentence to say something controversial. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the good news, which God promised from the start through his prophets, the good news about his son, who was born from the seed of David with respect to the flesh, and having been appointed or declared son of God, according to the Holy Spirit, by rising from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What causes all the trouble is Paul saying Jesus was appointed or declared Son of God. Most translations will have one or the other of these words. Of course, I went and looked up the Greek, and the Greek also means to mark off a boundary, to ordain, determine, limit, or designate. What do these words mean with respect to Jesus Christ? Does it mean Jesus is not wholly divine or that he was created? Does it mean he was limited in some way in his humanity or in his divinity? Does it mean he was just a piece of God? What does it mean that he was, you know, designated or appointed or declared Son of God? The thing is, it isn't the Romans who get their knickers in a twist over this. The controversy doesn't arise until a few hundred years later, but it has a really lasting impact on Christianity. So let's take a quick side trip to see what happens. Here's the general timeline. Paul's ministry is in the middle part of the first century, right after Jesus is crucified. The temple in Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in 70 Common Era, shortly after Paul's death. Paul's gonna die young, I hate to tell you. So Judaism is in complete disarray. They no longer have priests or a place to do sacrifices or anything. The Jews are a mess right now. And Christianity isn't much better shape than Judaism. Christianity struggles with a hodgepodge of beliefs for a long time after Paul's death. The letters of the other apostles are written mostly during Paul's lifetime, before the fall of the temple, but some are written later, up to around 90 Common Era. Then, about 100 Common Era, the early church suddenly snaps to the fact that all the apostles have died off and they need to start collecting their manuscripts for posterity. But by that time, though, the books and letters have been copied and recopied and edited and combined and passed around, and there are already questions about authenticity. No one has a definitive original collection of the writings of the apostles. This is also the time when Christian persecution begins. The Christians are looked down on by the Romans and thought by some to be cannibals because of this whole eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood thing. In fact, Christians are so despised that when Rome burns in 64 Common Era, the Emperor Nero accuses those nasty Christians of being responsible for the fire. Christians are martyred on and off for the next 250 years after that. The persecution is more severe in some places than in others. And during this time, everyone has an opinion about what, quote, real or orthodox Christianity is. Various Christian leaders begin to arise, and individual voices become more and more influential. And these influencers pass their views down to their followers. For example, a guy named Marcion had a huge impact. He is convinced that the God of the Hebrew Bible and the God of Jesus are two different gods. So he completely rejects the idea that the Hebrew Bible has any place at all in Christianity. Now, as a student of the Bible, I have a hard time understanding this position myself, but he had a lot of followers. Another big influence at that same time was Gnosticism. Gnostics believed they possessed a secret knowledge passed down by Jesus just to them. They believed the God of the Hebrew Bible was, well, maybe a lesser God and maybe even a little bit evil. They also had a huge influence within Christianity, believe it or not. There are echoes of Gnostic beliefs in New Testament books that were written while Gnosticism was just beginning to coalesce as an idea. It was just starting to rear its head. So you can see that during this time period, Christian beliefs are all over the place. Christianity is in danger of crumbling from arguments within and from martyrdom without. Then something huge happens. The Roman Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity. Unbelievable. Persecution stops immediately, of course. Church buildings get rebuilt. Christians come out of hiding. And the various church leaders all over the Roman Empire suddenly have the ear of the emperor. Everyone begins converting to Christianity. It's the stylish thing now. The problem is, no one can really agree on what Christianity is or what Christians believe. It is a huge mess. The emperor notices that all these church leaders are locked in power struggles over what real or, quote, orthodox Christianity is. And he also sees that these fights are destabilizing the empire. If everyone is going to be Christian, there needs to be some sort of standard as to what Christianity actually is. So he gets one of the church leaders, a guy named Eusebius, to come up with a definitive list of the books that contain the materials Christians believe. Eusebius comes up with a list of 50 books, but he divides the list into parts. He puts the books that he thinks most folks of his time recognize as canon, as Orthodox scripture. Canon is just a name for like what we would call the Bible is our canon. So he puts these books in one group and he lists the ones people are still arguing about in a separate group. Then he lists the ones that are definitely not canon, but are still worth reading. And then he lists the ones that are heretical. He literally couldn't decide whether Revelation should be in the canon or not. So he put it in both places, both lists, with a little note that people were divided over it since there were serious questions as to whether the Apostle John wrote it or whether it was written by some other John or was even an outright forgery. Nowadays, our modern New Testament is made up of Eusebius's list of canon as well as his list of disputed books, with the single exception of a book he called the Gospel of Hebrews. We would probably have that in our Bible, but we don't have any surviving copies of that book. So Eusebius did pretty well making his list for the emperor. But Eusebius's list was definitely not the only list going around. Many other groups and church fathers had their own lists at the time, and their lists were different. So if the early church fathers couldn't even agree on which books belong in the Bible, you can imagine the disagreements over the contents of those books. And there is an unimaginable amount of power and money at stake. Now that Emperor Constantine is involved, there are definitely going to be big winners and big losers in terms of money, power, and status. And one of the biggest disputes on the table is whether Jesus was fully human, fully divine, or both. Even the folks who agree that Jesus was both human and divine fight over exactly what that means. Was he temporarily human? Did the humanity and divinity like mix together, or did they stay separate? And a zillion more questions like this. This particular dispute is so divisive, it threatens to cause a permanent schism in Christianity. And on top of this, the theological differences are coalescing more or less by region. The western half of the Roman Empire, which centers around Rome, of course, is at odds theologically with the eastern half of the Roman Empire, which is centered around the great city of Alexandria in Egypt. There are long, deep, centuries-old animosities between the people of the East and the West already. Many wars have been fought and much blood has been spilled over who rules which region, and it wouldn't take much more than a sneeze for the empire to split over religious differences. Emperor Constantine is forced to take action before Christianity and the Roman Empire come apart at the seams. His solution is to force the church leaders from across the empire to attend a sort of master council meeting where they will decide once and for all what Christians believe about the humanity and divinity of Jesus. Exactly the controversy that Paul's opening statement in Romans gives rise to. The council meets at a place called Nicaea in 325 Common Era. They did decide a few important things around the divinity of Jesus and the definition of the Trinity and came up with a statement of belief that we now call the Nicene Creed. The problem is, Nicaea is in Asia Minor, in what we would now call Turkey. So most of the guys at that council were from the East. And when their decisions about Christianity start getting enforced by the emperor, the people in the West start rebelling, and Constantine has to start banishing various church leaders. It's a big mess still. What ensues is a series of councils with all sorts of underhanded politics, excommunications of each other, and even physical violence. Each council is named after the city where it is held. These councils continue sporadically for over the next 100 years or so, before everyone finally is either entirely squelched or acquiesces. And it is at these councils that the various apostles' words about Jesus here in Romans and elsewhere are debated, parsed, and decided, for better or for worse. Here's what they land on. The Council of Nicaea decides that Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine, but they didn't say exactly how that worked. The Council of Alexandria decides that the Holy Spirit was not created, but is the, quote, same substance as the Father and the Son. The Council of Constantinople nails down the definition of the Trinity, saying that the Trinity is one essence, but three substances. As an aside, even the words themselves, like essence and substance, are fought over in these councils. It is from Constantinople that we get the wording about the Son being begotten, not created, and about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son. This is all carefully, painfully, and meticulously worded, which of course makes it very difficult to work with in real life. There's a big fight about Mary. If she's the mother of God, does that mean she's divine? If she's not divine, what is she? One of the councils at Ephesus decides that Mary is not divine, but she can be called Theotokos, which means God-bearer. And the Council of Chalcedon finishes what Nicaea began by determining that the divinity and humanity in Jesus is neither mixed nor separated, but that his divinity and humanity are, quote, one person, and, quote, concur or Agree. Awkward, right? This all feels very strained. It is from these councils that we get our doctrines and our creeds, not from the Bible. They are interpretations of the Bible. As you can see from Paul's words and from the centuries of arguing about this and other places in the Bible that refer to Jesus' divinity and humanity, the Bible can be interpreted a number of ways. What I've listed here is a vast oversimplification of what was argued and decided. To me, it feels like walking on a razor's edge. It feels as if a Christian has to step very carefully for fear of falling off into heresy on either side of these issues. And all this is very hard to express confidently or in simpler words. Try explaining this to a child or to a non-Christian. Even though this is what the councils decided 1500 years ago and is what we recite in church, if you listen to what Christians actually think, you'll find that strands of the dissenting views still appear in Christianity to this very day. And that's partly because these carefully worded doctrinal theological phrases seem very far away from the down-to-earth simplicity that Jesus taught. Somehow, in moving from Jesus to Paul and to the other New Testament writers, to the early church leaders, and finally to these councils, we wandered off into the weeds. Well, as you can imagine, there continued to be schisms in the early church even after all these councils. There are schisms over who gets to be pope, mainly because of the power and wealth involved. Popes crowned kings, had armies, waged wars. These tussles were nothing more than bald-faced power grabs, complete with war, death, destruction, and greed. They really had nothing to do with Jesus, as far as I can tell. Then, centuries later, the schism between Catholics and Protestants occurs. And after that, various small schisms give rise to the myriads of Christian denominations in the world today. Anyone who tells you that their way is the only way to be Christian has blinders on. And anyone who tells you their way to interpret Paul is the only way is kidding themselves. I am not going to take sides. I'm going to show you what Paul and the other New Testament writers say, and I'll point out different ways to understand their words. But I am far more interested in viewing their words through the lens of Jesus' teaching. I am far more interested in what Christians do than in the words they say they believe. This bigger perspective is important as we launch our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. I want you to understand how Paul's words have reverberated through the centuries and how much disagreement there has been and continues to be over the things he says. I believe Paul was a called and gifted apostle, and I will treat him with respect. But I will also suggest that he had no idea how his words would be taken and used over the next 2,000 years. As he opens his letter to the Romans, Paul is just a human being writing a greeting in a letter. So I don't think we should blow his words all out of theological proportion as the early church fathers did. Who knows exactly what Paul means here? He may be trying to express something we cannot wrap our tiny human minds around. So I'm just going to leave his statement on the table. It's also interesting that Paul says all of this occurs by or out of Jesus rising from the dead, not at his birth. Jesus, Paul is saying Jesus became God's son by rising from the dead. Now, obviously, this whole greeting of Paul's is open to a wide range of theological interpretation, and I'm only pointing it out to tell you don't get tangled up in it, or you'll end up like the early church fathers at each other's throats over it, trying to make all the pieces fit. Don't. Just don't try to make all the pieces fit every single little thing. For our purposes in this class, it's just a simple greeting honoring Christ. Let's get to the meat. The church in Rome that Paul is writing to is obviously primarily made up of Gentiles steeped in Roman culture and beliefs. And they're a long way from Jerusalem. Paul has traveled so far, but he just can't make it all the way to Rome. Paul says, "I planned to come see you many times, but I was prevented, restrained, hindered until now." Now, we have no further clues as to what was keeping Paul from going to Rome. Perhaps it was the Holy Spirit telling him not to go, or perhaps it was some other circumstance. And now Paul still can't come because he's got to turn around and go back to Jerusalem. But once he's done there, he can't wait to travel to Rome and then on to Spain. He says, "I am not ashamed of the good news, which is able to save," a word which also means to heal, preserve, or prosper, "all who believe. First the Jew, then the Gentile." Now remember, this congregation is a Gentile one, living among Romans who generally despise Christians as low class and are suspicious of their strange beliefs. So the idea that the good news is something to be proud of and that the Gentiles are second behind the Jews may be a hard pill for the Roman church to swallow. Paul says, "The good news is bringing to light the righteousness of God and the wrath or steady opposition of God against all wickedness, injustice, and suppression of truth by people who know better. They have no excuse, since the creation through God's visible work, we can perceive his invisible being, his eternity, his power, and his divinity. But even knowing God, they did not honor him as God. They became perverted and foolish in their thinking, and their hearts were darkened." Notice that Paul says, by actively pursuing wickedness and injustice, and by intentionally suppressing the truth, these people themselves became foolish and their hearts were darkened. They became the opposite of being the light in the world. Paul says, as a result, they switched the incorruptible, immortal glory of God into the form and likeness of mortal man, birds, animals, and serpents. They changed the truth of God into a lie. So God let them have their way. God gave them over to their degrading lusts. Men abandoned natural sexual relations and were inflamed with lust towards one another, doing lewd, indecent, shameful, unseemly things, and the women did the same. Okay, so pause a minute here. There's some very important things to notice. Notice that this entire passage is in the context of idolatry. These actions, according to Paul, are a direct consequence of idolatry, of putting something else in God's place. It doesn't matter what it is, power, money, self, the effect is the same. Inappropriate things are worshiped in place of God specifically because the people involved have lost their way as a result of intentionally pursuing wickedness, being knowingly unjust, and twisting the truth into a lie on purpose. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, in many, many places, Idolatry is closely linked with sexual immorality. One leads to the other. One example is when the Israelites were about to pass into the Promised Land and the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the local pagan women, who in turn enticed the men to worship their idols and bow down to them. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks a lot about this and specifically links sexual immorality with idolatry. He reminds the Corinthians, those poor struggling Corinthians, of the incident with the golden calf in Exodus 32, when the Israelites indulged in idolatry and how that led to sexual immorality and 23,000 of them died in one day. The idea of idolatry leading to sexual immorality and vice versa is not a new concept at all. The entirety of Scripture bears witness to the fact that sexual immorality leads to worship of something other than God and vice versa. The worship of anything other than God leads right back to sexual immorality. We see this at work in our own modern times. Sexual abuse in the church and really anywhere seems to follow very closely on the heels of someone placing themselves in a position of power and control over others. It happens when we stand in God's place. Another thing I want to draw your attention to is the word natural. The people in view here are heterosexual. Paul is stating that explicitly here. Besides that, there was no concept or even a word in his language for homosexuality at this time. Since Paul is talking about something that is actually happening in the Roman culture, homosexuality cannot be it. The only possible group that Paul could have had in mind are heterosexuals. Now look at the behavior Paul describes. In the Greek, this is just one word, but its meanings include lewd, indecent, shameful, and unseemly behavior. It is the opposite of treating each other's bodies as holy unto the Lord. And look at this word, inflamed. Now, that's not a long-term word, is it? That's a flash fire, a short-term intensity. And look at the following word, lust, or intense desire, or craving. This is not a slow and steady sort of word, but another flash fire word of intense lust that demands using other people as objects. This whole passage paints a very vivid picture of people who are in a frenzy of lust and act out in horrible ways to achieve instant gratification. It is a description of people who know God, but who have chosen to put other things in God's place. There is a willfulness and wantonness, an invincible selfishness, and the willingness to use other people in terrible ways. This is a picture of a person so far out of control in the moment that they go against their own natural inclinations. It is heterosexual people abusing each other. Paul goes on to reiterate, the people I'm talking about are filled with all sorts of injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness, malice, greed, depravity, spitefulness, jealousy, murder, strife, treachery, malevolence, slander, defamation, hatred towards God, insolence, pride, evil plots, disobedience toward their parents, folly, untrustworthiness, hard-heartedness towards their kin, cruelty, and lack of compassion. Now that's quite a list. This is about the most comprehensive, intense vice list in all of Scripture, and it doesn't sound like any homosexual people I know. I think this sort of vice cuts across all types of sexual identity. This is the fruit of putting something else in the place of God, especially putting yourself in the place of God. And with, as with the other vice lists, it's a family of vices. Where you find one of these, you often find several of the others. These are the people Paul is talking about here. Idolatry, which is letting something rule your life that is not God, leads directly to this family of fruit, which includes sexual immorality. Each of these things leads to another. This is the fabric of a life that is not devoted to God. We can look at the news and see heterosexual people exhibiting this sort of fruit. We can see their one-upsmanship and their disregard for the welfare of anyone but themselves. And occasionally, we can see the sexual degradation they indulge in, although this is often done in secret. We usually only see those things when a victim comes forward. And most often, though not exclusively, the perpetrators are heterosexuals. Now, I want you to notice what we do not see in this terrible vice list and in this description of lewdness and indecency. What we do not see are the gentle, kind, compassionate people. People who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their daily lives. People who are not in the sort of feeding frenzy Paul just described so graphically, but instead are steady, loving people deeply devoted to God. People who may be heterosexual or LGBTQ+. What differentiates people is not their sexual orientation, but their orientation towards God. The sort of vices Paul describes, the idolatry and the sexual immorality, can be found in both heterosexual and LGBTQ people. And the gifts of the Spirit can be found in both heterosexual and LGBTQ people. What makes the difference is our orientation towards God. So if you've been hanging your theology of rejection of LGBTQ people on this passage in Romans, it's time to go back and look at it through new eyes. And if you are an LGBTQ believer who has internalized self-hatred, who has been told God rejects you because of your sexuality, or if you have been rejected by your faith community or even your family because of this passage in Romans, know that their accusations can have no foundation in this passage. Let yourself hope. Let yourself open to the very real possibility that God loves you exactly as you are, that you are God's chosen family. Whew, that was a lot. It was a longer class than normal. In our breakout groups, we'll consider the linkage between idolatry and sexual immorality. There's a, you know, a first page of scripture references to read quickly just to get an idea of how God talks about this back in the Hebrew Bible. But the actual questions are on the second page, and try to split your time evenly between the two questions on the part one and part two on the second page. Or as always, you can ignore the study guide entirely and talk about whatever in this lesson has left your heart burning. Did you all talk about the study guide questions or something else?
I got
good questions.
Both. Oh, okay. Okay.
Both.
Okay. Tell me what you came up with.
We talked about both, and then we talked about well, you guys had some wonderful insights. Mm-hmm. Paul's family was just amazing. You guys need to, it's good. but we talked about, you know, the study guide, and I don't remember your sister-in-law's name.
Barbara and Hope.
Barbara and Hope. Okay. I will get that one of these days. had some very good views on some of the way people that they're helping talk about how, you know, God's better to them than others. And they're always telling people, no, you're just, he loves you just as much.
All right. Tell me some more about that. Barbara and Hope and Paul. Barbara?
Yeah. I commented, I said, God loves us. But before we started the Bible study, we were taught that God loves more people than others. God doesn't love sinners. God doesn't involve himself with people who are cursed. But that time is when Paul married Hope, and they came to visit me where I was, and I knew I'm cursed. The way I used to express myself, praying, I would shout, scream. But when Paul prayed for me, the first time Paul prayed for me and Hope and my children, he was polite. And after the prayer, I said, this man must be seeing God. Indeed, we Africans are cursed. That's the reason why maybe God doesn't love us. How can this man pray? And I feel like he's looking at God directly. And me, I don't see God. So after we started staying together, we started our Bible study. That was 2015. I started realizing that God loves us no matter what. We are not cursed. The love of God is unconditional. God is a dad who is trying to bring all of us close, no matter what we did or what went through. Because as I was growing up, I was stealing. I was doing not something that was, I wasn't worthy really. But I thank God that Paul has helped me to understand that God is our Father. God loves us. God is a healer. God is everything. So I'm here to express myself how proud I am, and I know that Jesus loves me no matter what I go through. So today morning we had a conversation. We normally have a Bible study in the morning, taking breakfast. This is the same topic we are talking about, and our kids were asking, do you think God loves us the way God loves the president of Israel, who is oppressing the Gaza? Do you think God loves us the way Museveni, our president, who have lived for 40 years, loves Ugandans and we are in exile? So we concluded saying that God loves everybody, everybody, no matter what you're going through, no matter how people are oppressing others, he's still a good dad welcoming us. So we had different someone on a mountain, the someone on a plane, the parable of a begotten, prodigal
son.
Yeah, we had Matthew 25. We had John 17 explaining how God, how Jesus prayed for us to be in unity, to be in love. So the love is wide. The love of God is amazing and unconditional. And he loves everybody.
That's right. Okay. And that's kind of a little bit like where I was going with these questions, but specifically talking about how our view of God, we often view God as daddy. And we don't often think of the Trinity, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and how they interact with each other, and how that might be more of a parable of a marriage relationship, an intimate relationship, as opposed to a child to a father. And so what I'm wanting to get at here is what can God offer to us If we have been in broken relationships or abusive relationships, how has that both colored what we think of relationships and of God? And how can that be turned around? Did you?
Well, in our group, excuse me, I shared that I had multiple dysfunctional relationships in my life when I was younger, and that I didn't know any difference, so it didn't seem bad to me because I knew it was dysfunctional, but I figured everything was dysfunctional in life. And my relationship with God, I didn't feel like a victim. I felt God was always there for me. And when I had difficult times, I would turn to God, and God was still there for me. And that was a safe place. That was a loving place for me. And then later, when I became in a more stable, loving, kind, caring relationship, I still brought that baggage with me into that relationship. And it took me a long time to begin to trust that human interaction, love and stability and caring. But I didn't doubt God. Mm-hmm. He was always there for me. But now it seems so much richer being in a positive relationship with a caring person who also feels likewise. It's not codependent. It's very independent relationship. And I see not only love towards me, but love towards fellow man. And caring about one another and taking my children in as his own and loving them as fully as I love them. And I think the relationship with God part of it for me was always strong, but it's more strong now because before it was a sanctuary, and now it is a living, breathing relationship more so with God.
Yeah,
does that make sense?
I think the life-giving it, these sexual intimate relationships should be life-giving. They should be alive.
And but I'm when not, you're in a bad relationship, sometimes you just don't know that there's something better out there.
I think it's remarkable that in the midst of a relationship that you could not trust your partner, that you still were able to trust God.
Yeah. So many people are in that place.
Yeah.
Right? Right. Okay. What other observations did y'all have about this topic or even other parts of the class today?
I think God is not against sex or sexual orientation. What he is against is exploitation and harming others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a very strong theme in the Bible of our bodies being holy to the Lord. Our bodies are holy. So it makes a difference what we do with them and how we are treated, how we allow people to be treated. I mean, one thing you can think of is if you had a church and an altar, say, where you had communion every Sunday, would you let somebody in with an axe to hack that up? You can apply that same idea to your body. Your body is where you have communion with God every day. Don't let somebody in who's going to despise your body or abuse your body. It's okay to defend yourself and to walk away.
Or your mind.
Or your mind. Exactly. Exactly. Y'all are amazingly quiet today. Was it that this is a hard question, that these were hard questions, or were they not the things that the lesson brought up for you?
So I will say on my part of it, we talked in our group about being raised in purity culture. Some of the people's kids were raised in the purity culture. I was brought up around that time. It was certainly something that was taught. And at the same time, don't be gay was taught. So, in an effort to try to fulfill God's will, I did get into a relationship, and we were active, but in my mind, it was because, well, if I do this, then the other things that I'm feeling will subside, because that's what they're basically telling me, that you fake it till you make it, basically, the kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. So you're specifically talking about the pressure that a gay person has to enter into a heterosexual relationship, right?
Yeah. And the longer that I was in that, which part of me is like, well, for the sake of my kid, because we do have a kid together, for the sake of my kid, I wanted to stay because I wanted to be sure that my daughter and her mom were fine. But at the same time, the thing that kept coming back to me was, but I'm living a lie. I'm living a lie. And I couldn't do that. So I said to myself, because I was seeing kind of the writing on the wall that it was going to happen, I said to myself, when and if this does happen, that we get divorced, I'm going to be honest with myself and lead the life that I feel like I'm supposed to be. And ever since then, through finding other churches that are affirming and actually living my life that's in concordance with who God made me to be, I feel like I've gotten an even closer walk with God. One of the things that that passed my mind before I came out was, you know, if I'm feeling this way, I'm here at church and I'm feeling this way during the church service, then how can this be wrong? But at the same time, I was still trying to deny it. You know, and then you go into those vice lists. I mean, that's kind of where that starts. Like I said, I was living a lie, and that's part of that vice list. You can even be self-deceptive. And all of those things on the vice list can even be toward yourself. It doesn't even have to be toward other people.
That's
It
a
can be
very good
toward
point.
yourself.
Malice and self-hatred and all those things. Those that fruit comes out of a path that is leading to death. And if you turn, I know you were sharing before class, if you turn and one of the ways you know you are following God, really God, is because the fruit of your life is the fruit of the Spirit. You will see it. You will see more than one of the fruit of the Spirit. And you were just telling me before class how excited you were that your church is voting to install you as a deacon. There is fruit in your life. You're ministering. It's like you're not just trying to clamp down on your spirit, right?
I
Yeah,
think
that exactly.
in my experience, I think Stephen's experience is extremely common. From my LGBTQ friends, that raised in the past in a culture that said that's not okay, that you're bad if you do this, and so you feel this pressure to try to conform, and you end up, as Stephen said, you end up living a lie.
Mary?
My heart is so full with each of you. Tonight, I go back. I'm taking seminary classes out of seminary in Chicago. And I cannot believe the Holy Spirit and how it works in our lives. Gail, you putting together the two things that we were to ponder today, and they were complicated. In the first part of the discussion, I was raised Catholic. All those gatherings, those councils set the tone for our church. And yet the second part becomes so deep and personal. This is theology to me. I am grateful to everyone that spoke today. And what I would tell you is the class I'm attending tonight, the teaching, is the fruits of the labor of the synod. For y'all who know anything about the Catholic Church, we had another gathering. Pope Francis pulled everybody together, and there's a 67-page document that we are going through tonight. And we'll have a speaker and a teacher from the Vatican tonight to talk about it. I want you to know that when it comes time for me to speak, because we all have a chance to weigh in that are in the seminary line, you all will be right there beside me. With what you shared today, I wish this could have gone on so much longer, the richness of this. And we can have all the councils in the world, and we can do 67-page documents, and we can argue with the stories we hear here when people are vulnerable and willing to share their own personal lives. That to me is following Jesus. We can talk all the doctrine and the dogma, but the reverence that I have seen from people today as they sat quietly and listened to the stories that were told, and I'm watching everyone's face, and I know everyone felt love and empathy and compassion. I feel that. That's what I saw. And I don't think you'll argue with me.
No.
This is Emmanuel. This is God with us, in us, around us, under us, over us.
Right.
Thank you.
And
Thank you.
that's probably a good place to stop. This class was unusually long because I had to give you so much context to get you to to where we needed to be to look truly at that first chapter of Romans. But if you are in a place where you know or you sense that you are being led down a path that is not true, that is not honoring of you and God, that is not loving, that is not life-giving, know that you are being prayed for. And know that you don't have to fix it by yourself. You don't have to go back and fix all the things that were done to you. You only need to take the steps you need to get the resources you need to switch paths. And I promise you that God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the Trinity, will wrap itself around you and go in and heal the broken places. I was taught that sexually, if you were broken sexually, you were a dandelion in the lawn of life. And nobody wants dandelions. People only want diamonds that are pure and clean and whole. And I'm here to tell you, all of us are dandelions and we're glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And there is nothing our God cannot fix. And if God is not fixing it in you, it's not important to God. We will see you next week.
Love you.
Bye, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Bye. Great seeing everyone.
Bye, loves.